While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen. What did 20th century people see when the first flying machine crossed the screens of their local theaters? Did they ask, "Shall we now fly up to heaven? Shall we soar above heavenly realms and see heavenly people, maybe some we know, and look out on heavenly landscapes? After all, if God is in his heaven, looking down on the world, then he is either up there or he is not." This boundary between earth and sky was impassable for all human history. And now it was to be crossed. So what did people think when the earth's atmosphere and near interplanetary space had been explored and charted and flown through over and over and over again, and heaven was not to be seen? Shall we now say that there is no God? Wherever and whenever the world of matter, of quarks and atoms and molecules and cells, meets with the divine, we have mystery, only mystery. For the real boundary between heaven and earth is not subject to our control and shall never be crossed by science or technology. You see, the divine is not subject to quantification, classification, or material analysis. Yet we cannot say that it is not substantial. Those of us who have met with divine beings have reported substance, seen, heard, and yes, felt and touched substance. Each day we affirm faithfully in the creeds that the body will be resurrected. We insist on this detail, substantial reality. And St. Paul assures us, "Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we heard in our psalm today, at the blast of the trumpet, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and the mortal nature must put on immortality." This is our faith. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Life. Not airy spirits, but living, breathing, speaking, touching, substantial life. An important point about the risen Christ still bearing his wounds is that the body has been resurrected. We shall be resurrected in all of our beauty, whatever that might be for each of us. The place where heaven touches the world is an exceedingly thin boundary, unstable, not subject to the law of physics. The Mount of Transfiguration presented us with a thin boundary. Was it divine space into which earthlings had stumbled? Or was it the earth receiving divine visitors? The tents of Abraham and Sarah became a thin boundary, seeking to encircle, to enclose the Holy Trinity. Was it temporarily heaven or a fleeting suspension of the earth? The manger in which God appeared was a mind-bending boundary. Old boards and rusting nails with floor of straw, somehow containing the one who is larger and greater than the ever-expanding universe. The divine is a law unto itself, defying worldly categories, much less definition. Imagine then the task of the true painter of holy icons, whose vocation is to open true and faithful windows into heaven and earth. We remember that mere humans looked into the face of Jesus of Nazareth and saw mysteriously the living God. Jesus of Nazareth, the icon par excellence, made of material cells, yet rendering a true portrait of God. Here, of course, is the thinnest of thin boundaries, where boundaries vanish. Who could paint the truest icon except the Creator God? This was the task of the evangelists. We hold the evangel aloft in procession. We kiss it. We reverence it as the Word of God. Imagine the task of being an inspired instrument who wrote it. Let us then meditate on the first icon painter and evangelist, St. Luke. As St. Andrew was the first called, is called the Protoclete. As St. Stephen, the first martyred, is called the Proto-Martyr. So St. Luke is the Proto-Zagraphos. This was a term used by the Holy Fathers of the Seventh Ecumenical Council. Zagraphos, literally the life depictor. And they could only mean by this word the depictor of eternal life, of immortal life, or not bother to use the word at all. It was not as if art was unknown to the world until this time. The life depictor. Later, the term evolved into hagiographos, the one who depicts the holy. Through his lively soul and skill, St. Luke rendered the first holy icon. His subject, the most holy Theotokos, which he completed with paints. He also rendered the Mother of God in sacred words, which I call proto-operas. For a while, St. Luke anticipates that elaborately staged and sung art form by about 1,500 years. He is divinely inspired to depict a stage that is vast in its scope, presenting great and expansive spectacles, and especially set pieces for the people on this stage, which in opera are known as arias. To this day they are sung, not said, St. Luke's pieces. It is not that St. Luke insisted on a rubric here or a stage direction there. He simply wrote down the words. But all of them today are sung. The Nunc Dimittis, among many others. People have instinctively sung them, feeling the inspired spirit of St. Luke. Consider his depiction of the Visitation. Upon seeing her cousin Elizabeth, she says, Ave Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum. These words have inspired some of the most touching and sacred moments in all of human history, musically. And I have watched people weep receiving the Blessed Sacrament when I invited a cellist to play Schubert's Ave Maria at Holy Communion. They could not help it. Old men, children, tears streaming down their face when they knelt at that rail and then made their way back to the pews. no stage direction, no advanced arrangement. These words speak deeply into our souls. Consider his depiction of the Annunciation. The teenage Mary's reply to the Archangel Gabriel is nothing less than the Magnificat. Moving Monteverdi, Vivaldi, C.P.E. Bach, Bruckner, and Rachmaninoff to compose operatic and other settings for voice. These words and scripture were not marked off for music. They demanded music, for they themselves are alive with the inspiration of St. Luke's spirit. We see the same distinctive art when the Holy Spirit is given. We reflected on this last year at Pentecost. In St. John's version, the same scene, in St. John's version of the same scene, Jesus breathes on the disciples, saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and implants within them the sacraments. The church is born. In St. Luke's rendering, the birth of the church is depicted in words that move us to imagine the soaring, expansive music of a symphonic orchestra playing Beethoven, presented on a gorgeous stage set with a cast of thousands, a thunderous wind, descending tongues of fire. All the language groups of the known world speak and are understood in their own language, an epic depiction to be sure, to the point that most Christians can scarcely believe that St. John's version of this same scene could have happened at all. Was St. Luke lying? Was he a reporter on the scene, inventing his own facts, fake news? Well, there were no journalists in the first century, no newspapers. And the notion of what and what was not a fact was very different in the first century from our world, our post-scientific, post-industrial, post-journalist world. Shall we say that the Christmas hymn, Silent Night, is not holy? Because the song's writer was not present? Is it not true in the deepest sense of that word? Shall we say that those who stumble across the thin boundary separating heaven and earth did not see the divine? St. Luke rendered holy icons, and in that same inspired, expansive spirit, he rendered two Gospels, the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke and the Book of the Acts of the Apostles. To grasp our lessons this morning depicting the Ascension according to St. Luke, let us go back to St. John. In the Holy Gospel according to St. John, there is no ascension. Only a relationship of love remembered and cherished, in particular the night the beloved disciple laid his cheek upon the Lord's breast, and then a looking ahead to the time when the Lord should return. These are the last things said in the Holy Gospel according to St. John. In St. Matthew's Holy Gospel, we find much the same spirit and depiction. The disciples are sent, hearing the Lord as they go. And as St. Matthew reports, "Observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, to the close of the age." In both St. John and St. Matthew's Gospel, the message is clear. Jesus is with us until the end of the age, for all time. We are not alone. Far from it. We go forward each day in a living, breathing, never-ending communion with him, which is refreshed each morning at the Holy Eucharist. It is St. Luke alone who conceives of the Annunciation, the Visitation, the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and the Ascension of the Lord as operatic set pieces. He alone is moved to present a rich spectacle of sight and sound, and he alone depicts Jesus surrounded by clouds and being uplifted to heaven against the expansive backdrop of all the heavenly skies. We read his descension not once, but twice this morning in both our gospel and his Acts. From his gospel, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up to heaven, and they worshiped him. And then from the book of Acts, where again the canvas is a large one, for it includes the largest of subjects, the Great Commission, envisioning even all the ends of the earth, and the Ascension, which, unlike the Gospels of Matthew and John, depicts a dramatic ascent into heaven, promising an equally dramatic parousia when the Lord shall return in power and glory. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, he went, and behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come the same way to you again, in the same way that you saw him go into heaven." St. Luke is an inspired painter of holy icons. Even today, an icon cannot be an instance of representational art. You know representational art, which we see in our museums? For if an icon were to succeed at this, it will have failed. Representational art is devoted to depicting earth faithfully. An icon must, in the self-same moment, depict heaven. It must include within it not only the main subject of the icon, but also the essence of that subject. We might say the holy essence of that subject. We suppose that St. John, who lived perhaps 100 years or more, only had the poisoned chalice in his hand for a few fleeting moments. And yet that image is forever enshrined in his icons. For this is a divine essence of St. John, that his deathless character, to be the Lord's holy instrument on earth, cannot be killed. That chalice with a dragon arising from it is a divine essence of his character. Heaven is present in Jesus' character, as in no other thing on earth. He is simultaneously creature and creator, gift and giver, sacrifice and high priest. He is, in his person, the thinnest of boundaries between the clay and the divine. And St. Luke depicts his return to lighter-than-air regions far above our heavy, soiled clay. His kingdom is not to be founded in this gritty, treacherous, and dying world, though so many of us long to clutch onto it. Which helps us to understand why Jesus refused the crown at the Mount of the Multiplication of Loaves and at the gates of Jerusalem when people cried, "Hosanna." "My kingship," he says, "is not of this world." When Pilate presses him further on the subject, he replies that his kingdom is defined by truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. For the kingdom of heaven is neither here nor there, neither up nor down. We will not find it with aeroplanes or rocket ships. It is a separate reality. And as there can be only one truth, the kingdom of heaven is the only reality, the only lasting and unchanging dimension of time-space. Everything else will die and pass away, leaving behind the withered and the hideous, except the kingdom of God. By the icon writers, pardon me, by the icon painters' report, Jesus answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Lo, it is here, there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." The kingdom of heaven is founded upon living stones, upon true hearts, the hearts of God's friends, whose source and center is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an eternal reality of love and faithfulness. It is apt to open suddenly and without announcement in the solitude of the Holy of Holies, as Zechariah discovered, or in the remote quiet of a cave, surprising the teenage Mary, or in the private quarters of your own bedroom in the middle of the night. It is nowhere in particular and everywhere, flooding through the cracks in the world where we pray in secret, Matthew 6:6. The kingdom of God is the only truth, who promises, "And lo, I am with you always until the close of the age." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.